Good evening, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob, and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people were with him, drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Well, let's pray it together. And now, Lord God, we come to you because you are the only one that we can look to in our great time of need. We come to you because you are the one who is highly exalted in the heavens, seated in glory and surrounded by angels and those glorified saints who see your glory day by day and praise you for it. Lord, we too want to be strengthened in our own faith, our love and devotion towards you, and our hope of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, would you use your word mightily in our hearts and our lives, and would you speak to us this night so that we, your people, would be strengthened by your word and be emboldened to go forth courageously in the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the times in which we live at the moment can be very well described as crisis times. Many people might want to characterize it differently, and perhaps future historical books might characterize our times differently. But whatever one thinks of the pandemic, whatever one thinks of the lockdowns, these things have affected the whole world. About 7 billion people are affected by either the sickness or the lockdowns. These are times of crisis. Many people have compared our times to times of war, and that might be the best characterization of it. People say of war that during times of war, your character is really shown for what it is, and who you are really comes out. If you really are a coward, well, that comes out. If you really are courageous, well, that too shows itself. If you are a leader, then that too shows itself. Here, what we have in front of us in 2 Samuel chapter 10 is one of the greatest wars that Israel ever faced. Here we find the culmination of so many wars that Israel faced against many of the Philistine countries. This time, there are five armies that set themselves up against David and against Israel. And you might think to yourself, if you really were to imagine these five armies arrayed in all their might against Israel, that this is the end of Israel. But in fact, what's going to happen is far from the end of Israel. Rather, what we see as a result of this is we see the goodness of God and we see the courage of God's people, something which this passage calls forth in us. It tells us that we too, in our times of crisis, must look to the goodness of God and be courageous. So, how did all of this come about? Well, we see in this account that there is a war that was started seemingly foolishly. What we find here is that the Ammonites start a war for no particular reason. So that's the first thing that we notice is we think about the reasons for this war. And there are four specific reasons for this war. The first reason is the language of covenant. This we find in verse 2. When David describes his relationship to Nahash, the father of Hanun, he says that this man has shown me great loyalty, says some translations, kindness, says other translations. But the word there is loving kindness or faithfulness or covenant love. The same word that we had seen in the previous chapter that David showed to Mephibosheth, this covenant faithfulness. And this that word that is so often associated with God's character himself. Now, David, very often when he was being pursued by Saul in 1 Samuel, he hid himself amongst the Philistines. Now, we don't have an exact account of when exactly David hid himself amongst Nahash. The last time we had heard of Nahash was when he attacked Kiriath Jearim. And Saul was the one who rose up in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And he was the one who struck down the Ammonites who came against Kiriath Jearim. And he acted as the judge and deliverer of Israel in that account. But probably much later, as Saul was pursuing David and David's life, then David went to Nahash, king of the Ammonites, and he found favor there, much as he had found favor with Achish and many of the other Philistine rulers. And so now that Nahash has passed away, David remembers the incredible kindness that Nahash had actually shown him. And he says to his servants, "Go to the land of the Ammonites. I will send you there to console the son, Hanun, and the people of the Ammonites, to show that we have this relationship now, that we stand in trust with one another, and that your father, who has shown loving kindness to me, I will return that loving kindness once again to him." But we see also that that is broken. We see that the servants of the king at the time, Hanun, they're not as convinced of the intentions, the pure intentions of David and his men. They question to themselves in verse 2 and 3, verse 3 particularly, whether David really has come to comfort Hanun and the people of the Ammonites, whether their intentions are really pure, or whether they've come to spy out the land. Well, what we see here is that they are questioning the loyalty of David. They are trying to be discerning about what is right. In the times that they lived, there were many times when people would come to spy out the land so that they might lay conquest to it. We saw this very often in the accounts of Joshua. We also saw this in Moses, where he sent spies to the Amorites in Numbers chapter 29. But this often happened not only amongst the Israelites and not only amongst the people of the Philistines in that surrounding area, but we see it even in the accounts of, for instance, Troy, where they were sent as spies, where the famous Trojan horse was sent in so that they might overthrow Troy finally in Homer's Odyssey. So we see this kind of distrust that existed amongst the nations. What is Israel going to do to them? And you might remember that just in the previous chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we saw how there David overthrew one of the kings. How David overthrew and defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And how there David made a public display of his great victory over these Philistine territories. So the Ammonites, no doubt, had a vivid memory of all of these battles that have taken place. They have a vivid memory of these spies that have come into the land. And they wonder to themselves, is David like those people? Is David going to treat us in this kind of way? Is he merely spying out the land to lay waste to us? And by doing so, they doubt the loyalty of David. They act wrongly, and they insult David. But that brings us to the second reason for the war, and that is the issue of honor. Now, this we find in the second part of verse 2, where David sends his men specifically for this reason to go console Hanun, the son of Nahash. And David has these pure intentions. He has these really honorable intentions. Nahash has acted kindly towards him. He wants to return that kindness to him. He sends him to console the son. But their response, in turn, is this whole breakdown of trust. They don't believe that David has sent these men in with pure motives. And so the result is they question David's motives. And then they dishonor the men. They cannot believe the words of David. And they cannot believe the words of the servants of David. And so they put all of these things in doubt. Now, this is something that we find not only as a cause of war, not only as a cause of tension between countries, but also as a cause of tension and argument in families and amongst friends. The moment there is the sense of distrust, the moment there is the sense that this person isn't actually speaking the truth, then suddenly there's this breakdown of the relationship. You see, what the counselors of Hanun were telling him is that David, in fact, was lying. David wasn't telling them truth. And because of that, there can be no relationship. If their relationship is based on lies, then everything breaks down. The geopolitical relationship between these countries, the trade between these countries, everything breaks down as a result of this distrust, as a result of the suspicion of lies. So they had a choice to make. How are they to approach the situation? They needed discernment. This is the Ammonites, of how they were going to deal with David and his servants. But their discernment was wrong. And the reason for that was that they underestimated the honorability of David. David, in fact, was an honorable man. And David, in fact, was telling them the truth. It tells us David's intentions in sending his men to the Ammonites. It was not to spy, it was not to overthrow the city, but it was, in fact, to honor the memory of a man who had shown loving kindness towards David. And so what's the result? Well, the result is that they question David's honor. So that's the second reason for this war. The first one was that the covenant was broken. The second one is that the honor is put in question. And the third one is that we have shame that takes place. That we find in verse 4. As these Ammonites discuss amongst themselves how they are going to deal with David and his men, they find the solution that they are going to cut off their beards on the sides. Half of it they're going to cut off. And in addition to the half of the beard, they're also going to take half of their garments off, which would have been a great shame. In those days, they did not wear trousers as today, so they would have worn a dress, which meant that if half the dress was cut off, it would be a great shame to them, a public humiliation. The tearing of the garments and the shaving off of the beard, these were both signs of humiliation. Now, specifically, the tearing of the garments was the way that people used to treat prisoners of war. And so if you were captured by a foreign country, you would be treated by that country by half your garment being cut off so that you might be shown to be a prisoner of war. The same thing with the cutting of the beard. This was not for prisoners of war exclusively, but the greatest insult that you could possibly pay to someone is if you were to cut off his beard. There's a famous passage even from the 18th century where people would say, commonly in these Arab countries, that I would rather die than have someone cut off my beard. This is how shameful it was for the men to lose their beard at this time. And so what do these people do to, in response to David, who sends these men to console the king's son? Well, they shave off half the beard, they cut off half the garment, and they send them back. But you see, David was not going to be insulted in this kind of way. When he heard of the news of his men who had gone on this expedition of honor, who were dishonored, he says, I will not allow you to return into Jerusalem. I will not allow men who have acted in honor to be ashamed. I will not allow you to go to your homes, to your families, to your towns, and be dishonored amongst the people, because you have acted honorably. And so the result was that they became a stench to Israel. He says to these men, they must stay in Jericho until they have grown back their beards, and then they could come back into Jerusalem. Notice that David does not take the first act of war, but he is the one who, in response to the shameful act, acts with great dignity and honor in response to the Ammonites. He was going to allow the people of Israel, the men of war, to return, but he was going to allow them to return with honor. But then comes the fourth reason why there is this war. And that is maybe the most prominent. That is the religious reason. You see, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27, the people of Israel were strictly prohibited from shaving the sides of their heads. And that meant that anyone who had shaved the sides of their heads were considered to be unclean. They were considered to be outside the religious ceremonies of Israel. They could not participate in the religious life of Israel. They had to exclude themselves. They were considered to be unclean. And so what happened here is that when these Ammonites actually shaved off the beards, the side of the beards, actually what they were doing is they were making Israel unclean by this action. And so David was not going to have this. That's the fourth reason. The first reason there was this war then ultimately was pure folly. Pure folly. You see, the Ammonites, as they see that they had become a stench in David's sight, they start gathering for themselves all the troops from the surrounding nations. They call for themselves the Syrians of Beth Rohob, the Syrians of Zobah. They call for themselves the people from Makkah. They call for themselves the people from Tob. And they gather this enormous five armies around the people of Israel so that they might go fight against them. But can you see what has happened here? David has not acted in aggression towards them. David has acted in honor towards them, and instead they come back when they realize that they have become a stench to David. They take the first step to take this war. And in defense, David summons his men, Joab, and the armies to go fight against them. These are the reasons why this war started in Israel. This single chapter describes one of the greatest wars that ever happened in Israel. And it was rooted in the breaking of a covenant. It was rooted in dishonoring an honorable man. It was rooted in shaming those who were acting rightly. It was rooted in making religiously unclean those who were clean. And it was rooted in the folly of the Ammonites. So when you hear all these things, you might think to yourself, well, what is God doing in the midst of all of this? Where is God in the midst of this great tragedy that is about to befall Israel and all the Ammonites? It seems that this might be the end of Israel, and where is God? What is going to happen now? Well, this leads us to our second thing we see in our passage today, and that is we see the goodness of God. When all these armies have been summoned in verses 6 to verse 8, we see that the result is that Joab comes onto the scene, and Joab continues to lead the armies of the Lord with his son Abishai. And incredibly, in the midst of all of that, Joab says something really profound. Now, I would remind you who Joab was. This was not a righteous man. This was a wicked man, a man who had associated himself with Saul very regularly, a man who had acted unjustly in the murder of so many of his own Israelites, a man who was quite happy to participate in the civil war that took place in Israel when Ish-bosheth was reigning as king. This was not a righteous man, a man that was in fact filled with tricks, a man whose character you cannot really trust. And yet this man was still the commander of the armies of the Lord. But listen to what this man of twisted character says. He says to Abishai in verse 11, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." Now, these are incredible words from someone with a twisted character. And what this teaches us is both about the incredible graciousness of God, that he sometimes even uses incredibly crooked sticks to hit a straight line. But more than that, it teaches us about the character of God. Here, Joab is right in declaring that the Lord will do what seems good to him. For those of you who have been paying attention, this sounds so similar to the exact language of Jonathan when he went into war against the Philistines. He said, "Let us go up in war against the Philistines, and who knows, perhaps the Lord will deliver us from their hands." A prayer of great faith during the time, but not one of presumption. Jonathan knew that the Lord could deliver them if he wanted to, even with just these two men. Or the Lord would not. But his prayer was that the Lord would indeed do it. Likewise here, Joab rests in the goodness of God. He says, "We will see what the Lord does, and the Lord will do what is good." And is that not an incredible declaration of faith, even in the times of crisis? It doesn't say presumptuously, "The Lord will certainly deliver us from this war," or "The Lord will certainly deliver us from our crisis times." No, instead, it recognizes the Lord will do what seems good to him, and let his will be done. An incredible declaration of the very goodness of God. The goodness of God is demonstrated. But not only the goodness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God is demonstrated as well. If we said earlier that Nahash had shown such covenant faithfulness towards David, and David wanted to return that covenant faithfulness with Nahash, the reason David wanted to do that was because the Lord had shown such covenant faithfulness to him. The Lord had shown such loyalty and kindness towards David. And so David wants to show that even towards the surrounding nations who might be considered his enemies, but who showed loving kindness to him. The result of all of this is that the justice of God is also demonstrated. The justice of God is demonstrated in the battle against the Ammonites, in which Israel overthrew the Ammonites as a result of the Lord's help. The providence of God is demonstrated here, as he does what is right. He is constantly involved in all of history, and all of history is a demonstration of God working out his purposes. The covenant faithfulness of God, the justice of God, the providence of God all burst out from this passage, showing us who God is. But that brings us to our last point, and that is how the people of God should respond. And the people of God should respond to the goodness of God, even in the midst of crisis times, through faith and through courage. This is something which Joab also says in verse 12. He says to Abishai and probably to the rest of the armies, "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people." Now, this language of courage is so regularly repeated in the face of great adversity. We find it in the language of Joshua, right at the beginning of Joshua, where Joshua constantly wants to meditate on the word of God, and the result is, when he faces the adversity of the surrounding nations, he wants to act in courage to complete the task which God had given to him. Courage here means to do what is the hard thing, what is to do the right thing, and what is to do the thing that is most fearful to us, so that we might accomplish what the Lord had tasked us to do. Here they have to act in the midst of fearful circumstances. And the way that Joab does this is through partnership. He does this through partnership with Abishai, and he does this through careful planning with him, of using their individual gifts so that they might best approach the armies that are fighting against them. But they also try to do this through honor. Whereas the people who have fought against them, the Ammonites, have dishonored them, the people of Israel want to return with honor. That's how David acts in verse 5, when he hears that his people had been shamed. Rather than shaming them even further, he wants them not to be ashamed in Israel, but he wants them to be restored to honor. So, we saw that the reasons for war was that the covenant was broken. We saw that those who had acted honorably were dishonored. We saw that they had been shamed and that they did not deserve it. We saw that they had been religiously excluded because of the shame. And we saw that the fifth reason for war was the folly of people. But in the midst of all this crisis times of the people, we saw that the character of God was one of goodness. Goodness which was demonstrated through covenant faithfulness, through justice, and through his providence which he works out. And the response that the people of God should have in these times is one of courage to face fearful times with faith in their God, to trust in the solid rock of who God is. I want to close with this thought. There's a theologian who writes on this passage, and he has said that this passage adds nothing to 1 and 2 Samuel. It teaches us nothing about the theology of these books, and therefore could have been excluded. Well, I want to say that this person is completely wrong. And I want to leave us with this incredible thought, why this chapter is so fundamental to us. This chapter is one of the greatest wars that ever took place in all of Israel. Five armies amassed against the people of Israel. This war shows us that through the Lord's help, David was almost invincible. He fought against these five armies with the help of Joab and Abishai and all of Israel, and they fought against these armies and they prevailed. So much so that they defeated their horses, their chariots, and their armies. David seems in this chapter to be at the height of his reign. There seems to be nothing that can defeat him from the outside forces of this world. He seems invincible. But in the next chapter, is 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then goes on to murder Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. The chapter which is one of the most tragic in the Bible, because this great kingdom,
that the Lord had allowed David to build is forever ruined. It seems, yes, that there was nothing on the outside of David's walls that would be able to prevail over David, but there was something within his walls, his own heart. What this chapter teaches us is it teaches us about strength and it teaches us about weakness. It teaches us this fundamental lesson: be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Let's pray. And now, God, we come to you, who is our rock and who is all our strength. And we pray that you would be the one who would strengthen us, that though the pressures of this outside world might be tempting to us, that we would not fall for them. And though the pressures of sin and Satan, which so allures us to the breaking covenant with you, would not prevail over us either. But instead, O Lord, we pray that you would grab our hearts, that you would consecrate our hearts and our desire and our will, that we would be firmly focused on you, your goodness, your covenant faithfulness, your justice, your providence, your character, your redemption, and that you indeed would hold us and keep us pure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.